Romans 9:33. God, speaking of Jesus Christ, says this: "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. But the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ set foot in Israel, and people have been tripping over him and stumbling over him ever since. Many of you have seen The Passion the last couple weeks, and for those of you that have, you have a very powerful visual reminder that Jesus was a complete enigma of his time, and he continues to be an enigma today. The world doesn't know what to do with Jesus Christ. And most of us here as Christians, we think we have a pretty good understanding of who he is. But if we stop and think about it, we continue to be baffled and confused by the way that he chooses to work in this world and the way he chooses to work in our lives. Almost never what we are expecting. And so he continues to be a stumbling block. He continues to trip us up. This month, we're going to go through a series that I'm calling Encounters with Jesus. And I'm very excited to be able to stand up here for 4 weeks in a row. I'm very nervous about doing that. But to be able to share with you for 4 weeks about this, I get to dress up for 4 weeks in a row. I even had to go out and buy some new clothes. And here they are. We're going to be looking at different encounters that people had with Jesus Christ through Scripture. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "Jesus produced three main effects on people who met him: terror, hostility, and adoration. There's no record of anyone ever expressing mild approval." I like that. No one ever just expressed mild approval of Jesus. People had many different reactions to Jesus. As you know, some of the crowds were so attracted to him, so compelled by him, that they would literally physically press in on him, so much so that he would have to get into a boat and push off from shore and step back in order to be able to teach them. People would crawl through crowds just on the off chance of possibly being able to touch the edge of his garment. And as you know, other villages had very different reactions to Jesus. Some villages would hear of some of the strange, kind of weird, bizarre things that Jesus was doing, and it freaked them out. And so they would send villagers out to Jesus and say, "Hey, we're not comfortable with this. Just please go on. Just go. We don't know what's going on here." And as you know, of course, many people were so threatened by Jesus that they would all get together and they schemed and they said, "We have got to get rid of this guy. He's going to ruin everything." Many different reactions to Jesus. But as popular as mild approval is to many Christians today and to non-Christians, that was never one of the options for people who actually encountered Jesus. I'm not going to say anything new this month, nothing that you haven't already heard. But my prayer is this, that as we look at these encounters that people had with Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, that the living Christ of today would encounter us in fresh ways in our lives. My prayer is that we would have a fresh sense of the wonder and the awe of who Jesus Christ was. And most importantly, that we'd have a fresh sense of the radical call that he is placing on each of our lives. My prayer is that we wouldn't get tripped up by Jesus, but that we would respond with wonder and with faith and with obedience. This morning, we're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with someone who may have been the greatest prophet of all time up to that point, with John the Baptist. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 15, but this morning we're only going to work through verse 6. So Matthew 11, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about what Jesus was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the Messiah or not? I am amazed at that question. It's that question that drove me to this text. I'm amazed that that question comes out of the mouth of John the Baptist. You know, I would expect that kind of question from someone like Peter, or maybe Nicodemus, or certainly from the Pharisees. But not John the Baptist. This is the person about whom Jesus says, among those born of women, there's been no one greater than he. And Luke's gospel tells us that John is filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Think about it. This is the greatest prophet the world has known up to this point, who is to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he's not sure. He's the one asking this question. Obviously, Jesus is so radically different than what John's expecting, that as John sits in that prison cell, some amount of doubt begins to enter his mind. And so he has to send his disciples to say, are you the guy we're looking for? Or are we looking for somebody else? This morning, I want to look at why John would be asking that question. Why we might be asking that question. And let me just begin by suggesting that there's two reasons why I think John is asking that question. One is more theological, and one is more personal. And clues to both are in verse 2. So I want to just take a look at those in turn. So first we're going to look at the theological, and then we'll look at the personal. Are you with me? Yeah? Okay. Okay, so first, the theological. Verse 2 says, when John heard about what Jesus was doing, literally it says, when John heard about the deeds of the Christ. The deeds of the Christ. Obviously, Jesus is doing something, or he's not doing something, that John is expecting of the Messiah. What's John expecting? Well, we can't get inside his head in that prison cell, but we do know the message that John came preaching when he came onto the scene. And I want to just remind you of that message, so feel free not to turn, but I'm going to turn back to Matthew 3 and just read you just a little snippet of the message that John came preaching. Okay, this is chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 10. John saying this, preparing the people. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Wow. As most of you know, John sees himself as the prophet who is to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. And as that prophet, he looks around him and he sees a nation that is still under the occupation of the Romans. and he looks at the religious leadership of Israel, and he sees a leadership that has been corrupted, that has grown wealthy, and he looks around him, and he sees a people that are thoroughly unprepared for the Messiah. And so he knows that when the Messiah comes, things could get pretty ugly, because he understands the Messiah is going to come with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he's going to sweep clean God's people. He's going to save those who are faithful, and he's going to judge those who are unfaithful. Basically, John's expecting judgment and salvation. And so he has this message to the people, says, repent, repent, for the Messiah is coming, and as a sign of your repentance, get baptized by me. Well, given that understanding, it's not too hard to understand why he might be a bit tripped up with what Jesus is doing. The first thing Jesus does is completely surprising to John. Think about it. John is calling people to get baptized as a sign of their repentance for the coming of the Messiah. And the first thing the Messiah does is come to him and get baptized. And so they have this odd exchange. John sees Jesus, says, this doesn't make any sense. You know, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. It doesn't make any sense to him. And everything that Jesus does beyond that doesn't make sense either. Remember, Jesus begins to bring this group of followers around him, but he chooses this odd, random assortment of fishermen, of tax collectors, and he's spending all his time up in the north in these small villages up in Galilee. When John knows that Messiah should be down in Jerusalem, where the power struggle is really going on, he should be establishing his rule in Jerusalem. And Jesus is up in the boondocks, up in these little villages, and John can't figure this out. It'd be like someone today saying, I'm going to be the president of the United States, and then spending the next 10 years of his life off doing a campaign in the towns of North Dakota or something. It doesn't make any sense. Basically, Jesus is healing some people. He's bringing some hope to some people, but he's done nothing to change the political situation. He's done nothing to sweep clean God's people and establish his rule. Basically, John's expecting judgment and salvation. He's not seen any judgment. He's not seen much of anything. So first, there are those theological reasons. But second, I would argue that there's also a far more personal reason going on here that would lead John to ask this question. Verse 2 also tells us that John is in prison. And that casts a shadow over this whole passage. So if you would, just try to put yourself in John's shoes here, okay? You see yourself as the prophet who is to prepare God's people for God's Messiah. And so you're going out and you're boldly preaching the truth. And that's what John's doing. He's boldly and fearlessly preaching the truth to God's people. And he boldly and fearlessly preaches the truth to one of the rulers, Herod Antipas, because Herod's sleeping with his brother's wife. And so Herod throws John into jail. And so now John, not what he's expecting, has been thrown into this little prison cell, and he's just alone in this small dark cell, confined to his thoughts. Things aren't going the way he expected them to. I think that would have been so hard, especially for John. You know, for me, you put me in a small room, give me a couple good books, I'll be fine for a couple weeks. But John the Baptist, this is a wild man. This is a man who was raised in the desert, who was raised in wide open, sunny spaces. And now he's in this small, dark cell in these mountains near the Dead Sea. And he has all this time on his hands. And so the frustrations and some of the doubts begin to creep into his mind. He was so sure that he had done the right thing. And I think he must have been thinking, what the heck am I doing in prison? I did everything I was supposed to do. I was faithful to what I felt God was calling me to do. And Jesus, if you are the Messiah, then what the heck am I doing in prison? If you're Messiah, do something. Get me out of here. Are you the one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? People have been asking that question ever since. We asked that question. don't we, in different ways? And you may have, like John, you may have some theological or intellectual reasons for some of the questions you have about Jesus. That objectively, you look at the way Jesus is working in the world today, and it doesn't add up to you. And so there's doubt. You know, maybe you look at some of the statements Jesus makes, like, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And you take a look at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, and you think, drop the ball on that one, Jesus. You know, not the way I would have done it. Or maybe you have the same issue as John. Maybe you look around the world and you see all the corruption, you see all the sin, and you say, where is justice here? Where is judgment here? Most of the time, though, I would argue that underneath our theological or our intellectual questions, there's usually some more deeper personal questions that lie underneath those things and that cause us the doubts that we feel. And let me just say that looking around at this room, I know that for many of you, like John, things haven't gone as you expected, right? That's obvious. Life hasn't gone as we expected. And Jesus, more specifically, hasn't done things in your life that you are expecting him to do. Or more likely, Jesus is doing things in your life that you didn't expect him to do, or he's not doing things that you expected him to do. And I know, as Mark said, he put it perfectly, some of you are involved in marriages that have gone differently than you expected. You're involved in marriages that are very difficult, that are falling apart, that have fallen apart. Or some of you are in jobs that you don't like, or you're in the midst of job transition that came out of nowhere that you weren't expecting. Some of you have had health issues come out of nowhere, just slap you across the face, and you don't know what to do with it. Others of you are in financial crisis. All of these things that we weren't expecting. And I know that you live your lives with a sense of gratitude for what God has done. But I also know that if you allow yourselves to feel it, you also live with a profound sense of disappointment in some areas of your life, that things haven't gone the way you wanted them to. And for some of us, it's not so much the outer circumstances of our lives, but it's the inner journeys that haven't gone the ways we wanted them to. You know, most of us, I think, if we stood back, we'd say, I'm so grateful for the life I have. I live in the greatest city in the world. I have a great church. I have a great family. I have a great job. But it's the things internally that you weren't expecting. That however many years ago, you got on this ride with Jesus, and you thought that he was going to do certain things inside of you. And now, a year or five or 40 years down the road, you're looking inside and you're seeing all the same things that you used to struggle with. You see the same doubts, the same fears, the same sins. We can sympathize with John. Are you the one? Or should we be looking somewhere else? How does Jesus respond to this? First, let me just say, I love that Jesus doesn't respond by condemning John or chastising John. He doesn't say, shame on you, John, for your doubts. He understands. He understands that he looks so different from what John's expecting. And he's okay with that. How could John possibly know what Jesus is going to do? How would he possibly know at that time? Jesus understands. Look at this response. Verses 4 through 6. Follow along with me. Verse 4. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Verse 4 says, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. I like that. Jesus doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't have to justify himself to John. He simply says, hey, go tell him what you see. My works speak for themselves. John will understand. Show him the things I'm doing. Or what are those works? Those are the things that Jesus mentions in verse 5. He says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus is doing two things there. First, he's just showing John what the true works of the Messiah are. He's showing John what his true business is. He's saying, John, I as Messiah, I'm in the business of taking broken people and healing them, of taking the weak and strengthening them. I'm in the business of giving hope to people that have no hope. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of that final line. He says, the wretched of the earth learn that God is on their side. And Jesus says, that is what it means for me to be Messiah. Those are the things that are close to my heart as Messiah, John. So first he's doing that. But secondly, he's also quoting from Scripture. He's alluding to Isaiah, a passage in Isaiah. And in so doing, he is drawing on some of the expectations that John particularly has with what Messiah is going to be. And I want to just read to you from Isaiah. I've just printed it out here. This is Isaiah 35, 4 through 5. So don't try to get there. Isaiah, speaking of a future time, says this: be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. This is the type of thing that John is expecting of Messiah: divine retribution, divine judgment, and then salvation. But do you see what Jesus has done? He's taken that verse and he's alluded to himself, and he's applied it to himself, essentially saying, yep, this is happening, John. I'm the guy you're looking for. But he leaves out the whole first part about judgment. And so he's essentially saying, yeah, John, I'm the one, but you're expecting judgment and salvation. Well, here's the salvation, but without the type of judgment that you were expecting. And I don't think that John, as I said before, can even fathom what Jesus is going to do, the way he's going to choose to deal with judgment by taking it upon himself at the cross. He can't even fathom that at that point. So then comes this warning that Jesus gives to John and to us. Verse 6. Blessed is the man, or the one, who does not fall away on account of me. The word that Jesus uses there, that's translated to fall away, is a word that means an obstacle in a path, like a stone or a rock. It's something that one could fall over, something that could trip you up, something that could keep you from going on. And it comes to mean something that can trip you up in your faith, or something that can prevent you from believing. It's the word that I read to you at the very beginning when I said, in Romans, when God said, I place a stone in Zion and a rock that causes people to stumble. The Greek word is skandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. Verse 6 literally reads, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. And that is the issue. Jesus is a scandal, potentially, for John. That's what's going on. This whole mercy without judgment is scandalous to John. It's inappropriate. It's not the appropriate work of the Messiah. It's a scandal. And so John can get tripped up by it. And so Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not scandalized by me. Let me step back and say this. This is the heart of this passage. This is the heart of the issue. This is the heart of the scandal. On one hand, we have these incredibly high claims that Jesus Christ makes about himself, that no man should ever dare to make. And on the other hand, this incredibly, ridiculously low way that he goes about fulfilling those claims. That is at the mystery of who Jesus Christ is. That is the scandal. He makes these ridiculously high claims that no human being should make. I am the light of the world. Human being making these statements. No one comes to God except for through me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then the way that he goes about being the good shepherd and being the resurrection and the life and being the way is in this ridiculously, apparently weak and roundabout, covert, foolish way. And that's the scandal. That's what can lead us to awe and wonder and delight at the mystery of who he is, or that's what can trip us up. That's what can cause us to stumble. And it's the exact same way with the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to go into specifics about what Jesus says later on down farther about the kingdom, but essentially it's the same message. Jesus comes preaching this kingdom and makes these high claims about the kingdom of God that has broken into this world in his ministry. And later he says, this kingdom is so qualitatively, so ultimately more different than anything that's come before it, that even the least person in this kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. He makes these incredibly high claims about the kingdom. And then the way that the kingdom works in the world is in this apparently low and covert and roundabout mysterious way. And so Jesus goes on to say, yet the kingdom itself suffers violence, and violent men seize it. It's a type of kingdom whose Messiah gets crucified and whose forerunner gets his head cut off, which is what happens to John. And that's the scandal. That's why the world doesn't know what to make of Jesus Christ. And do you know who can accept this type of Messiah? Do you know who can accept this type of kingdom? Do you know? It's the very people that Jesus goes about healing in verse 5. It's the poor and the weak and the blind and lame and the wretched of the earth. And so that's why immediately following this passage, Jesus begins to pronounce judgment on the cities that don't respond to him. But then he prays to his Father and he says, I thank you, Father, maker of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. That was your good pleasure. He's for those who have a childlike faith, who can accept this type of Messiah. Let me tell you what happened to me in seminary the past 4 years. I went to school in Vancouver, Canada, Regent College. Those of you that were here in the fall may have heard me teach. You might remember the amazing experience that I had in college of Jesus Christ calling to me for the first time in a new, fresh, and radical way. This is my junior year in college. It's the best year of my life. And Jesus, in that time, became the lover of my soul. And the world opened up to me in a way like it had never done before. And I was transformed from the inside out. And life was a joy. And it was so wonderful. And I missed that time. That continued through college. And after college, I decided to go to seminary up in Canada. And I had all sorts of hopes and expectations for what seminary was going to be like. And I had all sorts of expectations for the type of person that Jesus was going to turn me into up in Canada. I had this image of this strong man of God who was going to learn all this great stuff and who was going to get involved in all sorts of ministries and doing all sorts of great things and who would be making all sorts of impacts for God's kingdom. I wanted Jesus to turn me into that. Didn't go as I had expected, as things often don't. First year I was there, I started to have a lot of emotional stress over my studies, which I'd never had to that extent before. And I started to have a difficult time even focusing on reading, focusing on writing, and I never had that issue before. During my second and third years, my last 2 years, I started to experience some more serious emotional struggles. Vancouver's a very, very gray city. It's a very rainy place, not good for a Southern California boy. And so I began to fall into some slight depression, and I began to not be able to sleep. And basic life decisions that had always been easy for me became really difficult for me. I couldn't make basic decisions. I remember sitting in a bookstore having two textbooks that I had to read and sitting there for half an hour not being able to decide which book I was going to open for that day and read first. I sat there for half an hour. I couldn't make the decision. It was too difficult for me. And I would think back to my friends, some of who are here today, down in Southern California, and they were all getting real jobs, and they were all getting married and doing great things, and I was still in school, and my parents were still supporting me, and my only responsibilities were a couple classes a week, and that was overwhelming for me. Not what I expected. Definitely not what I wanted. I don't even pretend to understand why Jesus does some of the things he does. And if you're not confused and baffled by the ways that he works in this world and the ways that he works in this life, in your life, then you're a stronger person than I am. I don't know why he does the things he does. But looking back on my experience in seminary, I can say this in hindsight. Jesus Christ is bent on turning me into a human being. And I'm bent on becoming Superman. You know, I'm bent on becoming Superman, on becoming a man who kind of soars just a foot above life's troubles and the stresses and the fears, you know, and who soars just a foot above the people in my life, honestly. And Jesus is bent on turning me into a human being. A human being whose all-consuming, idolatrous pride has been shattered beyond belief, so that his life is open to God and open to people in new ways. And a human being who responds to difficulty and to trial with hope and with faith and with obedience. And that's what Jesus was doing in me when I was up in seminary. Still a long way to go. And looking back at my life with hindsight, as great as the work of college was that you guys have heard in the fall, as great as that work was, I believe in my heart that the work that Jesus did in me in seminary was the greater of the two works. I believe that in my heart. It was the greater of the two works. It prepared me more to be a person who was useful for his kingdom, and more importantly, who was responsive and who could learn to live in relationship with him and with other people. As I look back 2,000 years ago with hindsight, I'm very glad that Jesus chose to do things the way he did them and not the way John wanted him to. Because we have hindsight and I can see the cross. I can see what John couldn't possibly fathom, the way that Jesus was going to deal with judgment and justice by taking it upon himself and entering into it himself. John could not possibly fathom that. And knowing the way that that story ends gives me enough hope and enough faith in the midst of my life to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing with my life right now. Gives me enough hope to say, I might not get this, but I can trust that you know what you're doing. And for all of you, in the midst of whatever circumstances you're in, I know you're in the midst of difficult circumstances, that maybe as we consider the way Jesus did things 2,000 years ago, it gives us enough faith to say, I don't know what he's doing, but I can trust him. Jesus goes forth always in his sovereign freedom, doing the things that he chooses to do. And he leaves us baffled and amazed and confused. But I think he would come to us today in the midst of our doubts and fears and say, it's okay. It's okay. I know. I understand. I know I'm not what you were expecting. How could you possibly know what I was going to do? What I'm going to do? In some ways, I'm less than what you're expecting. But in other ways, I'm much, much more than you can possibly imagine. And you can let that trip you up, or you can respond in faith. So just trust me. That's it. Just trust me. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children and those with childlike faith. At the same time, I think of us in this room, and we are the wise, we are the learned, we are the successful in the world. And so I pray that you would grant us childlike faith to trust what you're doing. I pray that you would give us grace to see how you're working in our lives. But more importantly, I pray that you'd give us grace to simply trust, even when we have no idea what you're doing, with the faith that you may be doing something that we can't possibly imagine. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.